Almost every good story you find in literature or perhaps even on the screen depends upon the qualities of the characters of that story. Most fiction has a protagonist, a hero that readers appreciate in some way, either the virtues of their character or perhaps even their relatability to those who read them. But generally, these stories are written so that you are drawn to the main character, that you begin to like the main character and relate with them. But it's certainly also true that good storytelling features stories that everyone loves to hate. Kids, if there are stories with heroes, what also are in those stories? Well, there's villains. But perhaps it's not even always villains, but it's guys on our side, on the good side, that are characters that people really don't like. There's a few characters that play such a role for me, whether it's Eustace Scrubb in the Narnia books, or Malfoy from Harry Potter, or my least favorite of all time, the steward of Gondor from The Lord of the Rings. He's this detestable man who cares only for his favorite son, and who's Boromir, and he's utterly indifferent to his other son and all of his achievements, and he's indifferent because of his grief, even to the needs of his kingdom. And so he allows for the armies to come knocking on his door, and it's Gandalf who must wake him up to his insanity. And I do think for many people that Jacob plays a role of that kind in the book of Genesis. He is the character that everyone loves to hate. Early on in his life, what do we know him as? Well, he's a schemer, he's a swindler, he's a scammer. Even towards the middle of his life, he's a compromiser. And then even down to the end of his life, where do we see him? Well, he's a pitiful old man. And yet we're surprised that he's the chosen of the Lord. He becomes the cornerstone of Israel as a nation. And so as we're coming to a close of Genesis, and we've studied this book for 9 months now, and we'll finish this study by the end of the year, and we've been following this narrative around Joseph, it is kind of easy to forget about Jacob. Jacob is one of these main characters, but we'll see as we come to the final chapters of Genesis that the Lord is not done dealing with Jacob. There's still more grace to be revealed to Jacob. And you even see that at the end of chapter 45, which we looked at last week. His soul, we are told, is revived and renewed by this news that Joseph was still alive. And even in those four chapters, you're seeing how this news is building up to be delivered directly to Jacob, as this was news that he needed to hear in all of his downcast and despondent dispositions over the years. So we do want to look at these remaining chapters and these two chapters in particular and explore the ways in which God was at work in Joseph, his brothers, Israel as a whole, but we don't want to miss how God was uniquely and specifically at work within Jacob, because here's a man who was ready to die in bereavement. Really, it was bitterness. We see in this 22-year gap of Joseph being sold into slavery and Jacob finding out that he was still alive, that he was always speaking about death. That's all he could ever talk about. And yet that was never a good thing. It was he was resigned to this sad and bitter life because of the tragedies that had come his way. But we do need to consider that the Lord yet nevertheless had more grace for Jacob even towards the end of his life. And like so many of these Bible characters, these individual characters serve as representatives for the people of God as a whole. And Jacob goes fearfully down into Egypt, but God will faithfully bring him up into Canaan and bury him in the land of his fathers. And that's a type, that's a foreshadowing of what God will do with Israel as a nation as a whole, as he will bring them down into Egypt, yet to bring them back up once more. And of course, what we want to see from this text this morning, even for our own lives, as it shows us what it looks like to entrust ourselves to a faithful God who will deliver his people, who takes his people outside of their comfort zone and brings them into lands where they would not have desired to reside, and yet he is with them. But even more specifically with Jacob, this text shows us what it looks like to trust God in death and therefore trust him with our lives. And a question that I want you to begin thinking about as we work our way through this text is, can God be trusted in a strange and foreign land? Can I trust him even with death knocking on the door? And kids, you can think about this too and ask yourself, am I ready to go wherever the Lord calls me, just like Jacob here? Well, of course, we know the answer is yes. That is the biblical answer. But we want to see the why of this passage. And it's in this very unique way that all the people of God go down to Egypt, where they are preserved as a remnant of God's people in this time of great famine. They prosper in Egypt against all odds. And then we even see with Jacob as they prepare to move back to Canaan and discuss burial plans. And so it's those three points that we want to look at this morning: their preservation in Egypt, their prosperity in Egypt, and even preparing for the land of Canaan. So first, preserved in Egypt. Look at verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And so just to get us up to speed with where we left off last week, you might remember that a reunion had taken place between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph puts them through the ringer of all these tests and trials, assessments, and he lays them out to them, and they're required to go back to Canaan on two different occasions, one to bring Benjamin down with them, but now this second time they are to bring Jacob down to Joseph. And that's, of course, when what's at the heart of that narrative that we saw last week, this grand crescendo when Joseph reveals his true identity to his brothers. The first thing out of his mouth is, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And there's this emphasis that's put on Jacob needs to come down and see Joseph. And then, of course, with Jacob, when he hears the news, he's numb at first. He's cold to it. He's indifferent. He's apathetic. But then when he sees Pharaoh's chariots coming down the road, he says, I've seen enough. Joseph is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. And so that's where we are brought to this point here in chapter 46. Now, we do want to understand for just a moment the uncomfortable nature of this journey for Jacob. Every time Egypt comes into the picture, and in the scriptures as a whole, there's a certain animosity that would have been invoked in the original hearers, of course. Egypt is a place of captivity. Egypt is a place of slavery. It's a place of every evil under the sun. And though Jacob had not experienced the evils of Egypt yet, the people of God would later on. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. But Egypt had its own reputation among the patriarchs as well. It was Abraham who goes down to Egypt in a time of famine. And it was clear that he was fearful in Egypt. He has to lie about his relationship to Sarah to preserve his own life. He puts the promise into peril, and all kinds of problems come his way. And then you even see with Isaac that he, during a time of famine, was planning on going down to Egypt, and he stops in Gerar, and the Lord meets with him. He says, do not go down to Egypt, but go to the land of which I shall show you. And it's in Beersheba that Isaac stops and sacrifices to the Lord. And we see even Isaac himself, though, in this time of sojourning, he was at risk of losing his life. He goes before Abimelech, and he makes the same mistake as his father and says that his wife, Rebekah, was not his wife, but his sister. And so each time you see these journeys, that fear floods into the minds of the patriarchs because they know the dangers that they face on the journey. This was not a journey that Jacob wanted to be on, but yet you see him at the very beginning. He's recommitting himself to the Lord. We don't know how long of a gap it was between the last time he sacrificed, but we don't read of anything for at least 22 years of this kind of sacrifice to the Lord, this kind of calling upon the Lord's name. Well, he's doing it again. He's committing himself to the Lord, and he's willing to go on this journey. But yet, nevertheless, the Lord comes to him with promises. That's what God's people always need in times of fear. They need God's promises, and the Lord brings him fresh comforts. You see that in verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." And the Lord calls out, "Jacob, Jacob," getting his attention. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." And you do have to wonder what all was at the foundation of his fears at this point. Of course, there's the history that he had dealt with his fathers, but perhaps a simple fear that you want to see is that he's an old man by the time he goes on this journey. He didn't know if he would even make it down there, if he could make that kind of journey. He's put on a lot of miles in his life already, and this 200-mile trek at this age was not going to be an easy journey for him. Yet the Lord promises him, comforts him. He reminds him of prior grace. He's the God of his father Isaac. And of course, we want to see that as a significant title in the Bible anytime God relates to his people as the God of their fathers. Sometimes we view that as a small title, but what's he communicating? He's the covenant Lord. He's the God who made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. And kids, I hope you can see just how a strengthening of a thing it is for God to be your parents' God, not just your God. You have all this history of the Lord's faithfulness to your parents that you get to call upon, you get to remind yourselves in. And that God was faithful to my parents, and he'll be faithful to you. And of course, we know that not everyone has that experience. Many people are first-generation Christians, even in this room. But that's the significance of the church, isn't it? The church is full of people that God has been faithful to. And you can support yourself with that truth, those promises that God is faithful to his people. And so it begins there, the reminders that revive and renew the heart. And it continues on with the promises that were true to Isaac and now true to Jacob. God will make of Jacob a powerful, a great nation. Even though this nation would be developed within the bosom of a more powerful nation, a great nation, arguably the greatest nation at the time. What other nation could say that? Usually it's a death wish for a culture or a people to be subsumed under another people when you have to assimilate. Yet God will make Israel great in Egypt. But you see at the heart of all of God's promises is his promise of his presence in verse 4. "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." You know, sometimes I think we miss the personal nature of the promises of God. Notice what the Lord is saying to Jacob. He's calling out to him by name, "Jacob, Jacob, I myself, me, the God of Isaac, and your God will go down with you to Egypt. I will bring you up again." There's a sense in which this is, of course, describing all the people of God. As we are about to see who goes down to Egypt, it's a promise for them. But this is a promise given to Jacob. The religion of the patriarchs was no dry intellectual faith, but it's personal. "I will go down with you, Jacob, to Egypt." And of course, we want to understand that faith doesn't exist in these generic beliefs about God, his general character, but really faith requires trusting him in this specific situation, knowing his character to be a good and faithful God, and yet applying it even to the griefs, the troubles, the difficulties of this life. And of course, we know, every parent knows how this works out as a comfort for even their own children when they're scared to walk down a dark hallway or jump into the deep end. What does a parent say to that child? "Well, I'm here, I'm with you. I won't let you go. I won't let anything happen to you." And of course, that's a comfort that God our Father gives to Jacob. And of course, in Christ, we are given nothing short of this promise of presence, aren't we? Lo, I am with you until the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Who shall separate us from the love of God? I do wonder when the last time was that the promise of God's presence was of particular comfort to you in your life. And you see in verse 5 and following that it isn't only Jacob who's going down to Egypt, of course. Rather, it's a whole nation that is moving, all their possessions, all the people, making this pilgrimage to a pagan land. This flew in the face of that culture, that ancient Near Eastern culture at the time, because they often thought that gods were restricted by the boundaries of those particular nations. So there was a god for Israel, there's a god for Egypt, yet this god goes on the move with his people. He's not confined and restrained by the boundaries that we assign him. The Lord is with his people. Now, if you just scan your way down through from verse 8 all the way to verse 26, you see the totality of the people of God that are moving with Jacob. There's 66 with Jacob. Then if you add Joseph's family, you end up with 70. Now, you might be surprised that in reading through commentaries that most commentators wanted to spend their time on the math of this chapter. How do we get to 70 from this number of people that we read here? And of course, there's difficulties with it, but there is a way to do that, but there's all this attraction to this math that occurs in chapter 46. You do want to see some of the patterns of these numbers. The children are grouped by birth mom. If you kind of look and scan your way through here, there's a halving that occurs between Leah and her servant Zilpah. Leah has 33 children. Zilpah has 16 that come from her. Rachel has 14, Bilhah has 70. So there's some patterns here, but the number that you want to pay attention to is that number 70. I don't know if we have any kids in the room that are working on their multiplication tables, but what two numbers make 70 when it comes to multiplication? I guess our advanced mathematicians would say 35 and 2, but the most obvious one would be 7 and 10, and if you no, Hebrew numerology at all. 7 is that number of perfection. 10 is that number of completion. And so there's this fullness that is being communicated in the nation of Israel moving down to Egypt. There's this completion that has occurred with this number. And if you know back to Genesis chapter 10 with the table of nations, how many nations are there? Well, there's 70 nations, which are the fullness of the descendants from Adam. There's a fullness of God's providence and purposes with the people here. Yet, if you just consider the number 70, moving into this great and powerful nation, how is that going to work? Just 70 people. Of course, God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the skies, the sands on the shore. And yet there's just 70 people. This was 300 years of time and only 70 people to show for it. Yet God will make them into a great nation. And of course, Joseph is sent by God before him to preserve this people. You might remember from Genesis 45 and verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And so God is about to do something of preserving his people, building out a nation, quite the nation-building project that is about to occur here. And of course, Jacob's given all these promises. He's given the presence of God, all promoting his preservation in Egypt. But what you want to see in the second place is that they actually will prosper in Egypt. It won't be just preserved like everybody else during this time of famine, but they're going to do quite well for themselves. And you might ask, how is that going to work in this time of famine? Well, it's by tethering themselves to Joseph, Pharaoh's right-hand man. You know, I'm sure that many of you have this experience, or at least you can understand that it doesn't seem like there isn't a time that you go to Costco where you don't see somebody that you know. It happens so much in my life and in our family's life that I always tell Zoe, well, who are we going to see in Costco today? And try to guess who's going to be the selected individual for that. And so a couple of weeks ago, we were at Costco and I was turning around the corner with Zoe, and this man comes up to me and he says, "Are you from Lewiston?" And I look up at him and, yes, I am. And he says, "Is your name Seth Miller?" And I said, yes, it is. And he's like, "Did you used to hang out with so-and-so?" And I said, yeah, I did. And I'm looking at him, and I was like, "I don't remember you at all." And so I just had, I was caught. I said, "Who are you?" And of course, he reminded me, and then the name came together. But the appearance was quite a bit different. He was a kid that I used to play with in middle school, and years had changed his appearance. And of course, that's something what you want to see in this reunion with Joseph and Jacob. Of course, there's certainly a huge gap in time from 17 to now 39, and he's going to look different to Jacob, but it's his position that's so different that catches even Jacob off guard. And you see that down in verse 29. Joseph prepares his chariot. He went up to meet Israel, his father. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. You know, there's a few interesting things about verse 29. First, Joseph's actions of preparing his chariots. It conveys this message of moving in haste to go out and greet his father. We know, of course, that royalty doesn't tend to go out and meet people. You come to them. Yet Joseph goes out to meet his father. He hasn't lost that love for his father from long ago, and it's still there and beating within his heart. But moreover, it says that he presented himself to Jacob. That word for presented, it's actually a word that we often see occur or tied to when God appears before his people. The five or six times in Genesis that we see this word, it's all used of God appearing before the patriarchs. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that this was a God-like appearing to Jacob. God was at work in mysterious and marvelous ways to bring out about this reunion. Surely Jacob would look at this moment and say, "This is all of the Lord's. This isn't mere circumstance. This isn't mere coincidence." But then you notice, however, that it's only Joseph who appears to be emotional. He's weeping on his father, perhaps even weeping uncontrollably. Such was his delight in his father's presence. But it says nothing about Jacob here, actually. It's why some commentators actually go so far as to say that Jacob was still too captive to his grief, and he couldn't move on. He was cold and indifferent even in this reunion. But I don't think that's the case here. The text doesn't comment on it, but we do get Jacob's words, verse 30. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." So I wonder, what was in that statement? "Let me die. I've seen enough. You are alive." Perhaps he's awestruck. Perhaps he's satisfied and therefore ready to die, knowing that this greatest burden of his life had been turned into a blessing. Or maybe he wasn't quite ready to let go of that grief, as the commentator suggests. We'll come back to this verse towards the end of our time together. But notice how Joseph gets right into business. He gets right to work. He's met with his father. He had met with his brothers before. And now he needs to go and meet with Pharaoh. Look at verse 31. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me.'" In other words, Joseph says to them, "I will go up to Pharaoh, I'll tell him that you're here." And it's really, he's saying to his brothers and his father that, "I will go and prepare a place for you in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. I will tell Pharaoh that you are shepherds," which is true. And that way he will keep you in the land of Goshen, if you continue reading and scanning your way through Joseph's speech. Of course, Goshen is the place, this best place of pasture for flocks, and it's actually on the border of the Promised Land. So Joseph wants his family in Goshen, and Pharaoh will be happy to put them there because they're shepherds, and shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians, verse 34. You know, they must have had this sort of class elitism, all those shepherds. You know, those poor nomadic people that are traveling across the face of the earth, or perhaps they didn't like that they weren't quite like the other Egyptians, or maybe they just didn't like the way shepherds smelled. But of course, they are an abomination to the Egyptians, yet Joseph is using that for their benefits. This is the brilliance of Joseph's plan, is that they will be given a place to dwell, a land and land to work, a flock to possess. They'll be on the outskirts of Egypt, able to maintain their distinct identity and begin to build as a nation and grow as the people of God. And so what you see is that Joseph actually begins to coach his brothers. This is exactly what you need to say in Pharaoh's presence. They need to request the land of Goshen to pasture their flocks, and of course you see that they do it. Now you do want to consider just for a moment, as the brothers are meeting before Pharaoh, that everything in these brothers called for their rejection in the face of Pharaoh. They were sojourners of no title or significance. They were Hebrews. We read earlier that Hebrews are an abomination to the Egyptian people. They're shepherds, a double abomination to the Egyptians. But notice what Pharaoh says to Joseph concerning their request, verse 5 of chapter 47. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." And so how could these abominable Hebrews have access to the best of the land? Well, it's Joseph, isn't it? Now, they came to Joseph and found life and health and provision for every need of theirs. And it's just like it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in us calls for our rejection, but his position, his title, calls and pleads for our acceptance. And he gives us access to every spiritual blessing, the best of the land. And if you glance down just for a moment to verse 11 and 12, Joseph personally goes before his family. He provides a place for them in Goshen, the best of all the land of Ramses himself. Isn't that amazing? These abominable people, they should have asked for the Sinai Desert, and yet they get Pharaoh's land, his personal land to cultivate and to pasture their flocks. And we'll see in just a moment how great of a contrast their experience during this famine would be from the ordinary and average Egyptian who has to basically sell themselves into slavery to sustain their own lives. These Israelites are actually living high on the hog in the best of the lands, in the Hamptons of Egypt, while the rest are suffering. But you come to verses 7 and 10, and it actually proves to be one of the more intriguing conversations in all of Genesis. As Jacob is brought into the presence of Pharaoh for this showdown, this meeting of these great leaders of a nation. Look at verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. You know, oftentimes when we think about our relationship to this a world and even great empires such as ancient Egypt, we do tend to quickly think about persecution. And that's no doubt true, that there's often persecution that comes to the people of God. You're going to see that with Egypt and Israel later on. But sometimes the world will actually observe the peculiarity of the people of God. Sometimes it's an acknowledgement of how strange and interesting they are because how different they are. And that's what we see right from the beginning when Jacob comes into Pharaoh's presence. He blesses him. We often forget that's how we are to be in the world, don't we? That we are to be a blessing, even to pagan rulers. The brothers said to Pharaoh, we are your servants. They're saying this to Pharaoh, but here with Jacob, it's a little more overt. He blesses Pharaoh. And of course, we know on the basis of Hebrews that the greater always blesses the inferior. In Pharaoh's eyes, of course, I think he would understand is the lesser blessing the superior, but maybe he understood it in a strange way. A nation of 70 blessing this powerful nation, this ruler, this Pharaoh. It's strange. That doesn't happen ordinarily. Yet it happens here twice. But friends, what is God doing here with Jacob blessing Pharaoh? He's making good on that improbable promise of Abraham's offspring, his descendants being a blessing to all the nations. And then Pharaoh asks a question in verse 8. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? What is that question? How old are you? Sure, given the fact that Jacob was 130 years old, you might ask the same question. How old are you? You look ancient. Breaking all the social conventions of not asking someone's age, but of course, it's not every day that a 130-year-old man comes walking into your presence. But that doesn't really seem to be what Pharaoh is asking at all. When he set his eyes on Jacob, given all that he knew about Joseph and this family, there was a certain degree of peculiarity about him. And just imagine from Pharaoh's perspective. Here's Joseph, his right-hand man who has managed this famine flawlessly and was the only one out of all of his interpreters, all of his magi, his wise men, to interpret his dream. It was only Joseph that had access to that kind of insight into the counsel of the divine. And so he brings in his father Jacob, and there's a sense of reverence and respect for him. There's this recognition of the wisdom that he possessed because of the God that had blessed this man and this family. And so on the face of it, it is a question of quantity. How old are you? How many years are the days of your life? But notice how Jacob answers it with reference to the quality or the kind of years that he had lived. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. The way in which you want to understand Jacob's statement, as it could easily be taken as some sort of airing of grievances, that he's been complaining about his life all this time, and therefore he finally gets an out with Pharaoh. Let me tell you about my life, just how evil and hard it's been. But you do want to actually understand that he's reframing, he's modifying Pharaoh's question a bit, isn't he? He's saying, no, you haven't understood my life if you take it to be some grandiose display of one good thing after another. Because how does Jacob reframe it? It's not the days of the years of my life, but it's the days of the years of my sojourning. And those are 130. They are indeed few in comparison to Abraham and Isaac. They've been filled with evil, bad reports coming to him about his sons, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, all some ways causing him pain in his life. The news about Joseph, the news about even his beloved wife Rachel. There's been hardship. But he is saying to Pharaoh here, the way that I want you to understand my life is that I am a sojourner. He knows his life is about to come to an end, and he will not have received the things that were promised him. And just as Hebrews says of our fathers in the faith, Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, they having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. In other words, Jacob is saying to Pharaoh, don't think for a moment that I have arrived and have lived a long and good life. There's so much that I've experienced in this life, yet so much I still desire at this age. And I do wonder if that same statement would be true of you even here this morning. I'm a sojourner. I'm looking for a better land. This world is not my home. But just like that, you see Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And the vast majority of chapter 47 deals with the people of Egypt becoming crippled by this famine, using up all their money to buy food. And once their money was all gone, they end up selling themselves into servitude. They owned nothing, and yet they were still happy because they still had their life and health about them. The alternative for them was to die, and so they sell themselves into slavery. And you want to see this as Egypt is growing rapidly through this. They're growing in power. It's a great power grab, this state of emergency, of this dominance as a nation. And it works out actually for good. People are preserved because of Joseph in power, yet what do we know about the political situation? It only lasts as long as Joseph lasts there. Someone will come along and take that power and use it for evil. And so you see the people of Egypt in poverty, Pharaoh and his kingdom growing in power, but you see Israel's family growing in prosperity at this time. Look at verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. It was quite the nation-building project, but all according to God's sovereign purposes and promises. And that does bring us to our final few verses as Jacob prepares for Canaan. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to North Idaho Hospice Care and speak about the Presbyterian view of death and dying. And just as a spoiler alert, there's no distinct view, Presbyterian view of death. Rather, there might be a Protestant view of death and dying. Yet, what I've always appreciated about the Reformed tradition is that we don't shy away from the topic of death. At least we shouldn't. So many do in our day and age. But you actually see in our catechisms, our confessions, that it embraces the reality of death. It seeks to face it and provide itself with comforts. You might know from the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And you know, I think Jacob would have loved that catechism question. Because what was missing all those years when he was in bondage to grief? When all he could talk about was the day of his death, there was comfort that was missing. And what has the Lord been doing through these two chapters, 46 and 47? Well, he's been bringing him comforts for his day of death as he prepares to close his eye in death. You know, interestingly enough, he lives another 17 years. The Lord preserves him much longer than I think even he expected. You know, the Lord has dying grace for Jacob. He was able to extend his life. And of course, you see, as he comes to making final preparations for his death, he's not so worried about who will be the benefactors of his estate, but he is worried about where he will be buried. And that's the final thing you want to see as he prepares for Canaan, verse 28 of chapter 47. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have now found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And as wonderful as his stay in Egypt might have been, even as a testament to dying grace that the Lord allowed him to spend 17 years with all of his family reunited and Joseph nearby, and he gets to the appointed time of his death and he says, "I can't be buried here. Bury me in the promised land. Bury me in the land of my fathers." And Joseph gives him that comfort, doesn't he? It was the last comfort that he required. "Yes, Father, I will bury you. I will do as you have said." And that was the final comfort that he needed to close his eyes in peace. And As we begin to close, I do want us to think about the comforts that Israel had in death. And even ask you, kids included, what is your comfort in life and in death? Because for some, and many of you even here, it's a fearful thing. Or is it a thing that you see God's faithfulness in? Because the Christian life, and certainly the life for Jacob, is meant to be lived with certainty regarding that question. What is your comfort in life and in death? In fact, we are to live our lives backwards from that certainty. It should change the way we live in the here and the now. But first, notice how Jacob, throughout these two chapters, is given the comfort of restoration as he prepares for death. In fact, that's what the Lord seems to be reassuring him of as he's making that fearful journey down to Egypt from Beersheba. What does he say? He says, "Do not be afraid. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." I'm sure that many of you know how meaningful it is for a loved one or to have their family around during their last hour. You know how comforting it would have been to Jacob to have his long-lost son by his side as he closed his eyes in death. And you may remember back to verse 30 of chapter 46 when he sees Joseph. He says, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." You know, that should sound familiar this time of year. Just like old Simeon in Luke chapter 2, who saw the infant Lord Jesus Christ and says, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Now, what a change for Jacob. How our Lord gives dying grace to his people, and providing them the comfort that they need. Jacob gets to see Joseph. Joseph will be the one who closes your eyes in death. And what is the Lord really saying there? Well, Jacob gets to lay his eyes upon the Lord's salvation in Joseph. And of course, the promise is greater for us. For has not God promised to be with us in death? Is it not precious to him to attend to his people on the day of their passing from this life to the next? Of course, the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, promises to be with us in death. But I suppose this would all be rather meaningless, though, if the only comfort for Jacob was that Joseph would be in his presence. Because doesn't Joseph, just in his the entirety of his life, doesn't he stand for something greater than just a family reunion and the accompaniment of loved ones around the bedside? Doesn't this whole narrative have a greater comfort that you can't but help see from start to finish? It's the comfort of resurrection, isn't it? Because how are we to understand Joseph? Well, he's the son that Jacob thought was dead, but is now alive. And it's through him that salvation comes to the people of God. Now, he's the son of resurrection hope, and that's the fundamental comfort of Jacob's faith. Now, the Lord promises him in verse 3 of chapter 46, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." And Jacob will go down to Egypt, but he won't be going up to Canaan in this life. It will be his bones that are brought to the place of burying for his by his descendants. But Jacob gets it, doesn't he? He knows that he will die in Egypt. He's relying on his sons to carry his bones up. So then how is the Lord going to make good on all of those promises that he gave to Jacob? Well, Hebrews 11, which I just quoted earlier, it says that all these patriarchs, they died in faith, never receiving the things that were promised. Yet they acknowledged themselves to be strangers and exiles on earth, seeking after a better country that is a heavenly one. And I don't know if you've ever made the connection before, but when the Sadducees got into that fierce argument with our Lord about the resurrection as they denied it, where did Jesus take them? Well, He took them to the nature of the angels and marriage, how that all is going to work. But he says, do you even know the scriptures? And he says, what do the scriptures say? Well, that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, he's the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Yes, that's a great argument from grammar. Present tense, I am the God of the living. I wasn't back then their God, but I am now. But more so, it's an argument about the promises of God. If there is no resurrection, that means God never made good on his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they never had a holding in the land. Jacob had 70 people in his nation. Jacob's comfort and your comfort must be as well that you are only a sojourner and a stranger here on earth, and that the best is yet to come. A resurrection life, an inheritance, a holding in eternity that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, where Jesus, the greater Joseph, has gone before us to prepare a place for us in that wonderful place of Emmanuel's land. And I do know it's Christmas time, but each and every Lord's Day, we do celebrate the truth that our God is a God of resurrection. Each Lord's Day is Easter Sunday. And I hope that is your comfort as you leave this place this day, and that God will make good on his promises, that he will bring you up again in glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your kindness to reveal the truth of your Son on each and every page in the Scriptures, that all of Moses' words here testify and bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greater Joseph. And so, Lord, we do pray, come thou long-expected Jesus, bring freedom to your people. May we live with the hope, and may even people around us see that hope in us and ask us about it this week. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.